Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13. We come this morning to one of the more discussed, debated, and I would say misunderstood passages in the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse. It's contained in Mark, chapter 13, as well as in Matthew 24 and in Luke, chapter 21. Mark 13:1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he's there,' don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that in each step, as we progress through the scriptures, we see your eternal plan and purpose unfolding before us. Father, let us come to your word without preconceptions, without preconditions, without thoughts from outside your word, and let us hear you. We pray you'd speak to us by your Spirit in Christ's name. There are well-meaning Christian preachers who believe and teach that in this discourse, Jesus is speaking of the signs of his return in glory on the last day. But Jesus said of that day, there will be no signs. Luke 12:40. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I want to look first at verse 32 here, which we stopped at verse 31. But look at verse 32 in Mark 13, because here Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, speaking of his return, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Jesus will say of that day and hour, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son in his humanity, but the Father. It's important. We come to this discourse. We understand Jesus said over and over again, he will return at a day when nobody expects him to return. He will return suddenly, Peter tells us, like a thief in the night. So Jesus says in this same discourse, verse 35, be on the alert. You don't know when the master is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows. Be on the alert so he doesn't find you sleeping. Now, I point this out so it should be clear that in the first 30 verses here, Jesus is speaking of signs of what is going to occur during that generation. He's not speaking of signs preceding his return at the end of time, even though, unfortunately, many have come to read this passage that way. First 30 verses, Jesus is plainly speaking of events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's talking to his disciples about what's going to happen to them. Beginning in verse 32, which I just read, Jesus will speak of the events surrounding his second coming when he returns in glory and gathers all his people to himself, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. But we should understand of that day, the day of his return, there won't be any signs. It will come suddenly. Now, obviously, verses 24 through 29 present some challenges for us, because there Jesus employs some symbolic language that is drawn largely from the Old Testament. And if we don't have a right understanding of those idioms and symbols of the Old Testament that Jesus uses here, we're not going to have a right understanding of those verses. But we also have something else. We have the benefit of history having intervened. The fact is, everything Jesus said would occur during that generation, all that he prophesied, beginning in verse 5 and running through verse 27, did in fact occur by 70 AD. And we'll see that over the course of this morning and probably two more weeks. But of critical importance to understanding this whole passage are Jesus' words in verse 30. And look at them. And I can tell you, and we'll spend some time going through every use of this word generation, But it only can mean, it only ever means in the New Testament, people alive during that time, that generation. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There's not some other meaning of generation. You need to understand that. You also need to understand this. When we approach any passage in Scripture, two questions we must always ask. Who is the one speaking? And to whom is he speaking? Some read Scripture as though it's spoken only to us here in the 21st century, skipping over the original audience to whom the message was delivered, and that frequently leads to error. There's always an original audience for every word of Scripture, and there's always an application to us who live today in 2024. And the failure to do this, the failure to look to whom Jesus is speaking, has led to some questionable interpretations of the Olivet Discourse. Obviously, our Lord is speaking here to his disciples, and he's speaking about what immediately lay ahead for them and for the nation of Israel. So let's look first to the context of Jesus' words here. All three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Sunday to crowds hailing him, Son of David, Messiah. But Luke records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." This is the siege of the Romans of Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. "And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's what Jesus said as he's approaching Jerusalem. He's already weeping over the fact that the city is going to be destroyed because they didn't receive him. And then after entering the city, as he was teaching in the temple, Jesus spoke a parable. Remember, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. It was a parable of a vineyard and a vineyard owner, God, and some wicked vine growers, the Jewish religious leaders. And he concluded this parable of the vineyard in Mark 12, 9 with these words. "What will the owner of the vineyard do after they'd killed the prophets he'd sent and after they killed his son? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And verse 12, "And they," the Jewish religious leaders, "were seeking to seize him, for they understood he spoke the parable about them." And then if you look at Matthew 23, and we're not going to read it all, but there Jesus spends the entire chapter declaring seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, condemning them for their wickedness, for their hypocrisy, for their failure to lead the people to God. I'm going to read just a little bit of Matthew 23. Our Lord said to them, Matthew 23, 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you, you Pharisees and scribes, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And then Jesus says, Matthew 23, 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then our Lord said this in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These words of our Lord contained in Matthew 23, right before his presentation of the Olivet Discourse, provide the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus concludes this section of the Olivet Discourse with virtually the same words. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So let's turn to verse 1 of Mark 13. It was still Tuesday. Jesus' cross was less than 72 hours away. He'd been teaching in the temple where he'd been challenged first by a group from the Sanhedrin, then by a group of some Pharisees and Herodians, then by some Sadducees, and finally by a scribe, all seeking to induce him into saying something that might destroy his credibility with the people or give rise to an accusation of sedition against Caesar. They all failed. And now Jesus was leaving the temple for the last time. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what beautiful, wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Now the temple that was standing at that time was the third temple that had been built. It was 31 AD. And this was a magnificent edifice. It had been built by Herod the Great. You may recall, back in 1450 BC, at Mount Sinai, God had commanded Moses to build a tabernacle where he would place his name, where the sons of Jacob would come to worship him. 950 BC, the original temple was built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 BC, as he carried away the sons of Jacob into exile in Babylon. And after they returned from the exile 70 years later, under the decrees of two Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius, the temple was rebuilt, but not to its former glory. And so, several hundred years later, beginning in the late 1st century B.C. and continuing for 46 years, Herod the Great rebuilt the temple and enlarged it in Jerusalem. It was a magnificent complex. It was without equal in the ancient world. Josephus was a Jewish historian, had been a Pharisee, was a general in the Jewish army, was not a believer in Christ, but he was a historian who wrote around 75 A.D., and he gave this description of this temple. And this will explain why the disciples are looking back at this magnificent edifice. Josephus, the temple was a beautiful building with white marble and solid gold overlays. The exterior of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. At the first rising of the sun, it reflected back this fiery splendor, he writes. May those who force themselves to look upon it turn their eyes away, just as they would have done looking at the sun. This temple appeared to strangers as they were coming into Jerusalem at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For those parts that weren't covered with gold were exceeding white. Josephus goes on, nine of its gates were covered on every side with gold and silver, as were the door jambs and the lintels. One gate was greater than them all. It was of Corinthian brass, Josephus writes. It greatly excelled those covered only with gold and silver. And each gate had two doors, rising to a height of 45 feet and a width of 23 feet. Now Jesus is walking away from the temple for the last time. And he's walking across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, as we'll see by the time we get to verse 3. And the Mount of Olives overlooked this temple buildings. And they shined and sparkled in the light of the sun. And the disciples are apparently looking back at this magnificence, and they're saying to Jesus, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." This temple meant everything to the sons of Jacob. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be torn down." These stones were at least 27 feet by 12 feet by 9 feet. That's the size of a normal room. Enormous stones. 27 feet long, 12 feet high, 9 feet wide. Each stone. So their disciples are looking back, and Jesus says this to them, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another." Imagine the shock that must have overcome the disciples. Jesus now tells them, all of this beauty is going to tumble and crumble to the ground. How could this be? You know, the fact is, what was about to happen to the temple during that generation was the same thing that had happened to Moses' tabernacle and to Solomon's temple. You may recall that upon crossing the Jordan River and coming into the land of Canaan, the promised land, Joshua 18:1 tells us the whole congregation of the sons of Jacob assembled themselves at Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle there, the tent of the meeting, and the land was subdued before them. Now that's somewhere around 1410 B.C. But then we read, because of the idolatry and unbelief of the sons of Jacob, Psalm 78:60, which we read earlier, God abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among them. 350 years later, after Solomon had built the first temple, the sons of Jacob continued in disobedience and idolatry. And here's what God said around 600 B.C. through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to the false god Baal? Will you walk after other gods whom you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and then say, 'We are delivered'? That you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers," speaking of the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Ephraim. So God had destroyed and left the tabernacle built by Moses and the temple of Solomon. And now he was going to bring final judgment against the nation of Israel. Now, people don't like that for whatever reason. There's a romanticism about the people of Israel, who were God's people until Christ came. And now the people of Christ are the true circumcision, Paul says. But before that generation ended, God was going to forever withdraw from the sons of Jacob. And he would leave the temple for the last time. He would raise it to the ground, not one stone left upon another. And by the way, none of this means that any Jew who comes to Christ is not saved. There was no salvation in that temple, only by believing in the promise of Christ. As today, there is only salvation in believing in Christ. Well, all of this had to be both shocking and dismaying news to the disciples. And then, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew came to him and were questioning him privately. And what did they want to know? When are these things going to be, and what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, Matthew records that the disciples had one more question for Jesus. Tell us, when will these things happen, as Mark records, but also, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two more questions, actually. And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. But in both Mark and Luke, understand, there's no mention of any question regarding the sign of Jesus coming or of the end of the age. As Mark and Luke have it, the disciples asked only when the temple was going to be destroyed and what signs there might be that might precede it. So we saw these two additional questions, which are recorded only in Matthew. And again, we're going to deal with them in the coming weeks. They are answered by Jesus, beginning in verse 32 of Mark 13 and beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 24. But for now, Jesus was going to be killed in 2 or 3 days, and he's speaking to his disciples about what lay ahead for them. He's going to depart from them in 7 weeks. He would return to his Father. And they were going to be on their own. And so he's telling them ahead of time what was going to occur so they would not be fearful or unprepared in the face of what was to come. He says all these things of which he speaks here must take place. This is all in accordance with God's eternal plan and purpose. Nothing was going to occur that had not been decreed by God. And so he's telling them, don't be afraid. All these things, he said, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. His church will be established despite many and great obstacles. These are the birth pangs of the church. So the disciples had asked Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? He doesn't answer that, other than to say during this generation. And they asked what signs there would be of its impending destruction. That question he does answer. What will be the signs when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So now in verse 5, he begins to answer them. See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will mislead many. This is the first sign they must look for. False Christs, false messiahs, men falsely claiming to be the Messiah. And history, you know, records there have been a long line of false messiahs in the world. In those days, deceivers such as Simon Magnus and Barak Bah. Later, some drew up small sects of fanatics. And, you know, these false messiahs have been with us to this day. In the 70s, we had Jim Jones in that cult, and he managed to convince 900 people to commit suicide with him. David Koresh in the 90s. Other false messiahs, Joseph Smith, have grown into false religions, full-fledged religions. The Mormons for the last 200 years. Muslims for the past 1,400 years. Some, like the Roman Pope, sit on thrones and claim to be Christ's representative on earth. Some seek money, some seek power, some are vicious and warlike. All seek followers after themselves. The book of Acts is a biblical journal of the events during those 40 years between Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. A biblical journal of events of the early days of the church, written by a physician turned gospel missionary named Luke. So Acts is going to be a primary source as we look at the birth pangs of the church, but we're also going to make reference to some written accounts of the first century historian Josephus, a secular historian, as is the Roman historian Tacitus, and the early church historian Eusebius. Now, the book of Acts records, in terms of false messiahs, that after Jesus' ascension, many false Christs rose up. Acts 5:36, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Acts 8:9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And Peter tells us, Peter wrote around 60-61 A.D. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. There were false prophets rising up before 60 A.D., and there would be false prophets after 60 A.D. And these false prophets and false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John 4:1. John wrote, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This prophecy of Jesus was quite clearly fulfilled in the next 40 years during that generation. And then Josephus, there was a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose on the people. The tyrants went out and hired and trained false prophets to go out and deceive the people. Josephus goes on, thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and such as belied God himself that they did not attend nor give credit to, hear this, the signs that were so evident, and did so plainly foretell their future desolation. Even Josephus, an unbeliever, understood these were signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. There have always been false prophets, false messiahs, deceivers, and they were present before and during Jerusalem's fall. And they didn't cease to be in the world after Jerusalem fell. Jesus' warning to his disciples, as they were sent into the world with the gospel, is don't be misled by them. But here's the thing about this. The very fact that false prophets never vanish from the earth, from the time of Christ's ascension until today, clearly shows that their appearance could never be a sign of his return. They've always been here. Which of the 1 million false prophets who've come into the world is supposed to be the true sign of the end? This is also true, by the way, with respect to wars. Can you tell me sometime when there haven't been wars in the world? There have always been wars. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but that's not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Is he only talking about the end? No, he's talking about what's happening in that generation. On the day that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, these words had some real significance. Because at that time, the Roman Empire was a model of peace and stability and prosperity. And it had been for 200 years. The term Pax Romana, which literally means the Roman peace, refers to a time from 27 BC until 180 AD in the Roman Empire. This 200-year period saw an unprecedented peace and prosperity throughout the empire. And it spanned from England in the north to Morocco in the south and to as far as Iraq in the east. So at the time Jesus is saying this, the Roman peace is in place. But 35 years after Jesus departed, by 65 AD, let me tell you what happened. Political turmoil began to upset the realm from one end to the other. And before 70 AD, the Roman Empire fell into tremendous degree of turmoil. 65 AD, there was a conspiracy to assassinate Nero. He found out about it. And what did he do? He responded by ordering the deaths of a number of his senators and officers. His advisor, Seneca, was part of this, and Seneca went out and killed himself. Beginning with the suicide of Nero in 68 AD, there were four emperors in Rome who met with violent deaths in the next 18 months. Civil war had broken out not only in Rome, but as we're going to see, in Jerusalem. Emperors Galba, Otho, and Vitellus all were murdered during a year and a half period in Rome during this civil war. And history records that during this time, there was an uprising against Rome in Alexandria in Egypt. In Seleucia, to the north of Galilee, 50,000 were killed in an uprising there. Caesarea on the Mediterranean shore, a war between the Jews and the Syrians left 20,000 dead. This is all in the 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. There were revolts in the late 60s in Britain, Gaul, Judea, and Parthia. Folks, in order to rightly understand Scripture, we must understand the context. Meanwhile, by 66 AD, three rival revolutionary factions had risen up in Jerusalem. They were engaged in a brutal civil war with one another, even as the Romans were surrounding the city. The Zealots wanted to revolt against Rome. And when the siege of Jerusalem came, famine came with it. All of those uprisings and more erupted during the 5 years before the temple fell. And of course, wars didn't cease when Jerusalem fell. Throughout the centuries, over and over again, nations have risen against nations. Kingdoms have risen against kingdoms. You know, one author counted 300 wars in Europe during the last 300 years. There's some going on right now. Perfectly clear that when any particular war is singled out as a sign of Christ's return, we have this all the time. Oh, there's a war there. He's coming back. Another mistaken claim is made. There's always been wars. How would you know which war, which nation against nation, which kingdom against another kingdom would be the true sign? Wars could not possibly be a sign of Jesus' return. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples about signs of his second coming. He was telling them about the signs that would precede the fall of Jerusalem during that generation. And there are some who, every time there's an earthquake or a hurricane, we hear them all the time, don't we? Declare loudly, the end of the world is near. This is it. Christ's return is imminent. Well, Jesus said there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But he said these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. When people see these natural disasters and claim that they are signs that Christ is coming back, sometimes they do it just to draw attention to themselves. But in the end, they do it because they fail to recognize that Jesus' immediate audience for these words wasn't us, it was his disciples. And that the time of which he was speaking wasn't our lifetime, it was their lifetime. Some seem to think we're the only generation to ever experience wars or famines or earthquakes or hurricanes. It's really, folks, a very self-centered approach to the Word of God. Let's look at what history teaches us about these things. Earthquakes. In the 8 years prior to 70 AD, there were reports of earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Campania, Rome, and Judea. Earthquakes. February 5, 62 AD, the city of Pompeii was severely damaged by an earthquake. 63 AD, shortly after Paul wrote his letters to Colossae and Philippi in Ephesus. Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis all were struck by a devastating earthquake. According to historians, all three cities were destroyed. Roman historian Tacitus records earthquakes during that decade in Rome, Crete, Phrygia, Laodicea, and Apamea. And there have been thousands of earthquakes since 70 AD. Vesuvius erupted violently in the summer of 79 AD. Pompeii was buried under 5 meters of ash. There have been several major earthquakes in Turkey just over the past 100 years. Which one's supposed to be the sign? He's not talking about his return here. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. One author counted no less than 700 earthquakes, great and small, in the 19th century alone. And not one of them turned out to be a sign of Jesus' imminent return. As for famines, only have to look first at the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 28, a famine that occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar between 41 and 54, and the famine spread throughout Judea and into other parts of the world. Tacitus, Suetonius, and Dio Cassius all record famines in the 50s and 60s. The famines in the 4 years preceding the fall of Jerusalem were horrifying. What I'm going to read you from Josephus is his account of the tragedy of the famines in those years before the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, Wars, Book 5, Chapter 10, Verse 3. While the more powerful had more than enough, and the weaker were mournful, children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. So did the mothers do as to their infants. When the rebels saw any house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within there had gotten some food. So they broke open the doors and ran in and took pieces of what they were eating almost up out of their very throats. This by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten. This is during the siege of Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. Josephus continues, "Now of those that perished by famine in the city, the number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable. For if so much as the shadow of any kind of food did anywhere appear, a war was commenced presently, and the dearest friends fell to fighting one another about it, snatching from each other the most miserable supports of life. They gathered such things as most animals would not touch and ate them. The very leather which belonged to their shields was pulled off and gnawed. Wisps of old hay became food for some." One more. Verse 4, "One woman slew her son and then roasted him. Ate one half of him and kept the other half concealed. When the rebels came and smelled the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with horror and amazement of mind and stood astonished at the sight when she said to them, 'This is mine own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come eat of this food, for I've eaten of it myself.'" We don't have to wait for the famine that Jesus was talking about. And what Jesus said were these things, all of them, were merely the beginning of birth pangs. It was the church was going to be built in the midst of this difficulty. And I'm showing you these things so that you can see that these things all occurred in the years before the fall of Jerusalem. And that Jesus was speaking in this passage to his disciples about things they were going to face in the early days of the church. And because all of these things have always occurred, and none of them could be signs for us that the end of the world and Christ's return are near. These were the beginning of the birth pangs of the church. And Christ said, there won't be any signs. I will return like a thief in the night. You won't know the hour or the day. I don't even know it in my human nature. So Jesus said to his disciples, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. Now what's interesting about that is Matthew's in the very parallel passage says they'll deliver you over to tribulation. But Mark clarifies this. By tribulation here, Matthew is speaking of them being delivered over to the courts, where they will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Luke adds, before all these things, they'll lay hands upon you and persecute you. Again, it's clear in these verses, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the persecution that lay ahead for them. And a brief history from the book of Acts shows this. Acts 4:1, as the apostles were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard. Remember, he said you'll be brought before kings and governors and in the synagogues. Captain of the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Sanhedrin primarily and the temple police, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. And they placed them in the center, brought them before them, asked, by what power and what name are you doing these things? Acts 5:17, the high priest rose up along with his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. Acts 5:25, someone came and reported to them, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the captain went along with the officers and brought them back without violence. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. High priest questioned them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Acts 5:40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, just as Jesus said would happen, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Acts 7:58, drove him out of the city, began stoning him. Witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul began ravaging the church under the authority of the Jewish government, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. And then, of course, Acts 12, Herod laid hands on some of them in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, beheaded. In Iconium, Acts 14:5, they attempted to stone Paul, Barnabas, Silas. In Lystra, Acts 14:19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Philippi, Acts 16:19, they brought Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Crowd rose up together against them. Chief magistrates tore their robes, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Acts 21:30 in Jerusalem, all the city was provoked. People rushed together, took hold of Paul and dragged him out of the temple. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort. This is what he was talking about. This is the tribulation they would undergo. Word tribulation is a word that's sometimes rendered persecution in the New Testament. We'll talk about that in one of the weeks to come. The apostles continually faced this persecution in the years after Jesus departed them. And other than John, every one of them was killed. You know how many different nations where they took the gospel and were killed? One was martyred in Ethiopia, another in India, another in Judea, one in Rome, two in Rome that we know of, one in Greece, one in Egypt, one in Galatia, one in Britain. And all three evangelists, folks, agree as to the time when all these things described in verses 5 through 27 would occur during that generation. And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us Jesus' first words to his disciples in this discourse were, "Do not be misled." The apostles' mission was clear. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And that's what they would do. There's two things we must learn and understand from this passage. First of all, false prophets, false teachers, false religions, godless governments, as well as wars, both between and within nations. Natural disasters, droughts, famines, hurricanes, and earthquakes have always been in the world from the time of the fall. And Jesus never said that any of these would be signs of his return in glory. He said, more than once, there will be no signs. So that we better always be ready, he said. You don't know the day or the hour that he's coming. And sadly, there have always been and likely always will be those who reject Christ, stand opposed to him, and stand opposed to all who believe in him. This was true for the apostles in their time, and almost all of them were murdered. Why? For the crime of believing in the one who died for them and for us to save us from our sins and who rose from the grave. And though Jesus knew, he was still God, remember. Still is God. Always will be God. He knew everything that lay ahead for them. He still was sending them into the world with one mission, to tell and teach others about him, about eternal life in him. And he's called all of his disciples to that same mission. Let's not get distracted by imaginings of future things. We can be assured that we too are going to face obstacles. We're going to face opposition. We're going to have some real pain and hardships in our life. For some, even persecution and death. But understand, all of the trials and tribulations and struggles of this life are part of God's eternal plan and purpose for his people. Maybe if we were God, we wouldn't have planned things this way. But God is perfect in wisdom, perfect in love. And there is eternal glory at the end for all who truly believe in him. Let's not lose sight of this. So, as Jesus said to us, let us abide in him. To us all, he says, he who abides in him bears much fruit. He said, my Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And that's my prayer for us. Let us abide in him and let us look to him. Let's take a moment, reflect on these things that Christ has shown us this morning. We're going to pick up here next week. And then let us examine ourselves, and then we will gather at his table. Lord, we are so blessed that you speak to us, that you teach us. We're so blessed to have your Spirit inspiring these words of Scripture. We're so blessed to have your Son speaking to us. Lord, let us come to know you better. Let us be focused on that which you desire us to be. Let us be useful servants, Lord. Despite our unworthiness, let us be useful and effective witnesses of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.